convicted. I'm already, the worship convicted me in a beautiful way. I'm sitting there singing that last song and thinking, wow, that's a complete suffering. That's a complete sacrifice. That's naming the things that we're supposed to lay down and make a living sacrifice before God. And if you sing it with your heart connected to your head and with your motivations sort of motored by all of those things, then it should change the way I live when I walk out the door. I need to be careful to apply it to my own life. So thank you. I'm always blessed by the worship. Sometimes I feel like the worship was all the praying and studying that we needed to do, so why am I teaching anything? But there is a message as well. And so, but I do want to say this. The care and attention that you just gave in prayer to Rob and Jane moves me, because I've known them a long time and I've loved them a long time, and to see that you love them as well, it does my heart incredibly good for their sake, and even just for mine and for yours as well. So I'm touched to see that you care for him and care what happens to their family, and to just be in prayer for them is a huge thing. So thank you as a friend of the Leto family for caring for them the way that you do. And I know he would say he didn't expect anybody to come and serve him. He came to serve. You know, he wanted to be like Jesus. And so the expectation is just to have the privilege of serving. And I think that when anyone puts their hand to the plow, that's part of what comes with the territory. I'm going to be someone who serves. And Jesus would say that the greatest is the least. And it's a daily challenge, I think, for a lot of people who are walking with Jesus to realize he's calling me to serve people I don't like and people who don't like me and some who would rather have me eradicated, you know. And part of today's message is a little bit about that. But it's centered in something that has been a complete fascination of mine since the Lord took hold of my heart. And it's on this concept that living things grow. We're meant to grow. Not just plants and animals, but people. And the heart of a person, especially the spiritual heart of a person, is meant to be alive and to grow. Now, when I met you, it was in June of 2011. So it's been almost 3 years since I first got to lay eyes on many of you for the first time. And a whole bunch of you who are here today might not have been part of that retreat and didn't know anything about it. But we talked a lot about seeds and planting seeds and what it means to be a disciple-making disciple maker, so that we can be both clocks who are able to tell time for God, but we can also be clock makers who are able to build time-telling devices for the future. And that may seem a little cryptic to you, but to me it was this way of God saying, this torch must be passed. Each of you has only one life to live, and will you teach the generations to be followers of Jesus Christ? Because Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Disciples are made, not born. As much as we like to think, hey, I'm from a Christian family, disciples are made. Jesus makes disciples. And he commanded us to be disciple makers as well. And part of that is this idea of living together, dwelling together as a people of God with the people of God. So part of our message today has a little bit to do with that. Today I would rather teach on what comes from seeds, which is the beginning of a plant or its root. And our message is called Rooted in the Root of Jesse. And that will be a little bit of a discovery, hopefully, for some of us. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we'll begin. Life is on the vine, Jesus would say. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But in order for there to be a vine or branches, there first has to be a seed planted and a root that grows and takes position in the soil. And whether you know it or not or believe it or not, you are just like that rooted thing that God is trying to grow. Paul starts the message here. He ends with a prayer, a beautiful prayer that many of you have been prayed over or blessed by. But at the beginning, he's starting to talk about what it means to be part of this vine that God has grown. And it's a mystery. So he'll connect some things together with us that we might not necessarily see at surface value. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever thought of Paul as a prisoner, but he's saying that I am a prisoner. And he's not a prisoner who hates it. He's a prisoner who enjoys being the apostle to the Gentiles. He said so on many occasions. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Catch your breath. That is a bomb drop in history for a lot of Jewish followers of God through Abraham and Moses, through the kings to David to this point. The idea that anybody else would be included in the promises of God was simply inconceivable. The only time that anyone was allowed to be there were converts to Judaism, but that was the whole goal. The whole goal was to bring everyone to God through the Jewish people. And you would have to be baptized into the Jewish tradition. And if you were a male, even of adult age, then you would be circumcised to show that you were of the Jewish people. But this thing that Paul is saying had not been known. And in the book of Acts, Peter was the first to make this discovery that God intended for the gospel to go beyond the Jews, to the Gentiles, that they would be made equal as co-heirs to Christ, of Christ through Jesus. And this mystery, as Paul calls it, is a beautiful mystery. Heirs together with Israel. We're in the middle of verse 6. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And then, using all that as a prelude, he speaks a prayer that is a powerful, meaningful prayer. I literally wrote this prayer on a card for my son and gave it to him as he was going to school this week. And I literally put his name in some of the places where the pronouns are, so that he could personalize this prayer that's been prayed for him. Paul reads it this way: for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then he concludes his prayer beautifully. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Massive. I don't know if you get the feeling that it's massive, but the word power got used about 4 times in this chapter. And there's a reason for that. We were not brought into the family of God so that we would be set dressings. Yes, He created us to be His poema, His masterpiece. And yes, He does like to put us on display as both His creation and His children, as we sang in the song, "I have a maker, I have a father." But we're not statues in a gallery. We're not just demonstrations of His ability to make things beautiful, to make beautiful things. He intended for us to have power. And I always grew up, now I grew up in the church, and I thought it was the other way around. I thought we were supposed to have no power, that we're not supposed to do anything. I was told all of the things that you are not to do, all the don'ts. And it, truth, just for me, as a kid, I couldn't stand it, because I felt like it was stripping me of all this thought that I would ever have anything fun or interesting or valuable or wonderful or fulfilling to do in the future. And I didn't realize that the whole point of Jesus coming to die for us was to demonstrate resurrection power and then give it to us. Resurrection power. That He would say, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and that the Spirit would fill us with power. Now, I was almost addicted to power in high school. I kept thinking, where is the power? And I thought it was in music. And sometimes it is. But my choices and taste in music were abysmal. I look back and think, what was I listening to? Why did I think that that was powerful? Why did I think that that was meaningful? A lot of heavy metal. And it was, in my parents, I don't know how my parents got through my teenage years, because a lot of what I listened to was just gross. It was grotesque and gnarly. But I thought there was power in it because there was anger in it. I thought there was power because there was rebellion and rage. And I clicked onto it, even though it really wasn't in my character to be angry and raging and rebellious. I thought, I'm going to try those clothes on and see what that feels like. And I thought there would be power in it. I wanted power. I don't know what I wanted power over. I don't know what I wanted it for. I just didn't want to feel powerless. Right? I don't think any of us wants to feel powerless. And God did not create us and bring us into His family so that we would be powerless. He wants us to have power. But His power, and power for love, power for compassion, power to be His kids. You know, I know a bunch of people who have lots of kids in their family. My wife is one of 6 children in her family. I was one of 3 in my family. We have 1 son. We have 2 kids in heaven because my wife had 2 miscarriages after Ian was born. So I have 2 children that I don't know, but I have full belief that I will get to meet them when I come to my Father in heaven. But I only have to raise 1 on earth, and he's 18, and he's about to graduate and go who knows where, wherever his gift and calling take him. So in a way, I'm kind of already missing him. And my wife and I are we're happy to be like close to the fulfillment of something awesome, but we're also a little sad, you know, at this idea of him possibly, potentially going away. Now, he may stay around forever. He may latch onto us, and we may have to shake him loose a couple times. But I think he's going to launch. I think he's going to want to go. There are things he wants to do. There's places he wants to go. But I want him to feel that in our family, that he's a wanted family member, that he's a valuable family member, that we have any sacrifice we've ever made has been worth it, because he's worth it, because we love him. And we don't love him because of anything he does. We just love him because he is. And I want him to be comfortable with his sonship in our family. I want him to be comfortable with the name that we have given him and the name that he bears. And Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth, which is like my family. Some of my family is in heaven and some of it's on earth. And it derives its name from the Father. We have been given the name. We bear the name of Christ as Christians. He's calling us his own. He will never leave us, no matter where we go. And because of that, he is praying that the glorious riches may strengthen us with power through the Spirit in the inner being. Now, I would love to have grabbed onto outwardly power, but I didn't realize how much power there is in just being able to be still in the presence of God, to face my adversaries with no desire to strike back. And to love them. And to be willing to turn the other cheek. Now, I don't get in confrontations very often. I don't even know what you're thinking as I'm saying some of these things. But I'd rather just, you know, kind of tear my robes and expose myself for my youth and for my present and for my future than have you guess and think that there's anything, you know, like truly holy in and of myself. I know you know better than that. But I would rather you just know that I am so faulty that on a regular basis, God brings me a test that shows me how many more steps I need to take walking in the light as he is in the light. But the ability to do that is to remain connected to the root. And for me, one of the key verses in this chapter is in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp what? How to take control of government? To grasp, to have power, to know how to rule over people? No. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It takes the power of God for us to be able to even attempt to understand the dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ for us. High, wide, deep. We don't know. But Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus, and I would pray it for you and me and for any church we were ever part of, that God would we'd be able to take hold of the power to be able to grasp the scope of the love of Jesus. Because love covers a multitude of sins. That's not just his way of saying, I want you to have love for other people so that you can cover their sins, so that they can have covering. It's just, know that Jesus has covered a multitude of sins. That's you and me and everyone we will ever meet and everyone through all of history. I think I may have shared this image before you one more time. I was thinking, if all the sins of the world, all through past, present, and future, of every person ever to live on the world, were all numbered up, only God would know the number. And it's a number. He knows how many total sins have been committed by mankind. Total. It's got to be an astronomical number. A powerful, powerful number that we can't imagine. And all of those sins were gathered to one place at Calvary as Jesus was being crucified. And they were dealt with. What did that look like? If all of the sins were even one molecule, or contained within molecules of air that were in the physical place around Jesus, it would have been more than there could be. There would be no room for the people, for the mountain, for the cross. It's a lot of sins. The only thing I could think of was like that powder that toner is made of for your photocopier. Have you ever spilled any of that on yourself? It gets everywhere and it stays on you. And you'll find some later in your shoes or your socks or your pants. And you realize, man, that it's like tiny little particles of black stuff. And you have to deal with it. If toner ink particles were sins and they were gathered at Golgotha, the place of the skull where the cross of Jesus Christ, then it would have just been pure blackness for miles and miles and miles around. Not just an eclipse, which there was. And Jesus made all of them white. White as snow. For anyone who wanted to say, yes, you are the one who has the power to make my darkest blackness, my vilest evil, righteous before God. He says, done. You want your sins converted from darkest darkness? I'll do it. And if you say yes to me doing it, done. And so many people don't want this deal. They don't want to deal with it. They have chosen not to deal with the root. He is the root. And it's described in a few places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus is the root. I'll take you to a few of them. And if you've never met him in this way, I hope it's a beautiful thing for you. He's the root of Jesse. And one of the first places that we're told in the New Testament that he is the root of Jesse is in the book of Romans, chapter 15. You can flip there if you like. It's in verse 12, Romans 15, 12. Paul, again, writing to the Roman church this time, another Gentile church. And he mentions him by name from a passage in Isaiah. Romans 15:12 says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesse, if you know, is the father of David, who had eight sons, David being the eighth. And the prophet Samuel came to anoint the new king of Israel and said, I have been told by God to anoint one of your sons to be king of Israel. You can imagine how Jesse felt, since the king of Israel at that time was Solomon. You would think, I'm sorry, Saul, you're right. Solomon comes later. Thank you for that correction. I'm so glad that didn't go into an eternal recording. Yes, King Saul, and you would normally think that the son of that king would become the next king. And God says, no, it's not going to happen. I'm going to choose the next king. And I've already chosen the family from which he will come. And the man's name is Jesse. And so they would pull out one son, and the prophet would go, this isn't the one. Do you have another one? And another, and another, and another, and another. And they got to seven, and they were all done. And he goes, do you have any more sons? He said, yeah, there's only one left, but he's small, and he's in the field. He's attending the sheep. Well, then bring him to me. I'm not going to sit down until we see him. So they bring in David. And the prophet knew, this is the one. And he anointed David to become king of Israel. And he didn't become king right away. There was some time. But from that line, from Jesse, later, came Jesus. And we talked about that the last time I was here. We went all the way through the Kings, and that came from a Bible study that we, from the Sunday school. I enjoyed that. But the root of Jesse is Jesus. The root is from which the life comes. If you were to just flip back a page or two in Romans at chapter 11, verse 16 through 18, Paul speaks of this again. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the roots have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. I am supported by the root, and I'm comfortable with Jesus being my support completely. Now, I have some photos that I'd like to show you of a stump that we're trying to dig up in our backyard. And this is a tree. It used to be a tree. You can kind of see where we once cut it flat. We had the gardeners try and chop this tree down. But the thing came back, and it's one of those bushes. I can't remember. I want to say it's a pyracantha, but I can't remember the name of it. It has these long, lean shoots that come out, and they're filled with green leaves and these beautiful purple flowers and lots of little spikes. I kind of picture that this is might want to be the branches that they would have twisted into a crown of thorns and put on Jesus' head, which is would be a good reason to dig the thing out of your backyard for any cause. But let's go ahead and look at a couple more. This stump, we've decided we just can't have anything to do with it anymore. It's over by a wall, and we're going to try and dig the thing out. But as my wife and I got out there and our dog and we're digging, we just realized how deep the process is going to be. Now, I've dug trees out before, but look at these roots. So we're down about 8 inches into the soil, and we're finding roots going out in all directions. And then if we go on another, you'd see they've kind of grown along the wall. You know, when a tree is trying to stay in your yard, it'll find any place it can. So it's just running roots along the side here, and then we go to the next one, and you can see that it's growing under the wall. We're not sure whether we're going to be able to keep these bricks here or tear them out in order to get some of the roots out from underneath. But it's gone in and under everything. And I always knew this. You can't dig a tree out in a day, you know, unless you have a backhoe or you want to do something crazy that'll get you on America's Funniest Videos with a truck and a chain. But we're going to keep digging down until we get this thing. We're going to uproot this. Thank you. That's the last of those slides. And we're going to eventually have to do a lot of stuff to kind of loosen this tree. It is clinging to the earth, to the place that it was planted. We've chopped off its top twice, and it still wants to live, still wants to grow. It is dug in. It is entrenched. And in some ways, we need to be like this. I'm not giving you an image that's going to be super, super clear, because sometimes I think I'm telling you we have to dig this stuff out, and sometimes I'm saying, no, you're the root. You have to stay in the earth. And no one's going to live forever. So even the longest, oldest tree in the world with the best root system possible is going to die. None of us is trying to live forever on this earth. But the idea is that we were rooted and established in love, Paul says. Rooted and established. And your root is rooted in the root. Your root has taken root from the root that is Jesus. And your life is dependent upon his life. He is alive and growing. You are alive and growing. The root supports you. You do not support the root. Just as he is the vine and we are the branches. And God is the Father, the husbandman who dresses the vine so that we can be fruitful. The idea of us having our roots is a powerful concept. God wants us to trust in the root until the very end, until Jesus saves us ultimately, the ultimate salvation. I hope you do know that if you're saved, it's because you have been saved, and you are now saved, and you will be saved. Jesus is saving us with a salvation that is good from the past when we accepted him to the moment that we are being saved right now, and to the future that we can count on him. That is the salvation. And that comes from the root. That's God's way of saying, I have planted something that I intend to grow, that I intend to be fruitful. We are rooted in the root of Jesse. Going back to the passage in Isaiah that Paul was writing from, in chapter 11, if you'd like to go there, Isaiah chapter 11. It's a perfect description, prophetically, of what Jesus would be like. This isn't the exact passage that Paul uses in Romans, but there is a similarity. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. It's a person, this root. Sometimes you need it to be brought to your attention that when they're describing something that we consider sort of an inanimate object, even if it is alive, it is Jesus. He has characteristics. It's describing that he has eyes, he has ears, he has righteousness. It's even telling what he's dressed with. Go down to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. We want to be rooted here. I don't know where you're rooted. I don't know if you've done some thinking about what you're rooted in, what your family history has been spiritually. What have your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents believed in? What have they taught you? What do you hold to? What do you cling to? If you're a Christian now, part of the culture of this world's job is to uproot you. And I feel it. I listen, I've heard things in recent weeks and months and years with an accelerating speed of consistency that's basically just taken an axe to the root of Christianity and said, we're going to chop this thing out of America. It's not going to be here anymore. We're taking the axe to it. And if you hold to these things, if you're clinging to this root, for example, I'm just looking and noticing that sometimes the things that we're accused of as Christians are some of the simplest. If you hold firmly to the sanctity of life, you are, and I've heard these words literally on the radio or on TV in recent weeks, you are regressive, closed-minded. If you cling to traditional marriage, you are ignorant and intolerant. If you take the New Testament seriously, you are unenlightened. If you take the Old Testament seriously, you are draconian. Draconian. I don't know if even some of the people who use the word draconian know what the word draconian means, but it's based on a man. His name was Draco. He was a Greek lawgiver from the 6th century BC, and he had some time flourishing with a court that convened in Athens at a place called the Areopagus, which is both a physical place and a group of people who were holding tribunal council, and they would judge murders. And they would bring the accuser and the accused together in rocks cut into the place. And they would hold court in the open air. And even after the Romans conquered the Greeks, this court was held in high esteem. So I don't know why anybody gives Draco a bad name. Guys like 2,600 years later, and they're calling anything that's unpopular because of its strictness draconian. But if you hold to the Old Testament, you're rooted. If you cling to the New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, you are rooted. And what people who are opposing God have discovered is that root isn't coming out easily. They've tried to kill the top, cut the branches and stuff off, and they found out it will spring back to life again, such as resurrection. So they're going to have to chop the whole thing out. So we may feel some axe head action on ourselves soon, if you're not feeling it already. Being made to feel that you are ignorant, intolerant, closed-minded, regressive, draconian for your views. Being told that to live this way is a demonstration that you don't love. They'll even tell you that if you don't believe in this new progression that's taking place, that you can't really be a follower of Jesus, that Jesus wouldn't want us to be this way. They haven't read the words of Jesus Christ and what he has to say about a lot of practices, sexual practices, business practices, social practices, family practices. He flat out calls a lot of them sin and says you need to repent. And they say, draconian, there you go again. Unenlightened, ignorant, closed-hearted. I don't mind being called the things. What I want us to do is to remember what we're rooted in. Now, if you are rootless, now's a good time to get planted. Now would be a good time to allow Jesus Christ to plant your life firmly in the soil of his garden and to get something to hold on to, like the roots of this stump in my backyard. Hang on. Not just to the earth. I'm saying hold on to God. Let God be the place of your planting. Let God be the place of your strengthening. A little more. I want to go to Revelation chapter 5 and see a little more of this root. Because I've come to believe that Jesus is a beautiful root. But he is also ultimate in power. The Apostle John is writing this in a Greek that is different than most of the other Greek of the New Testament. I think because John was seeing some things that had not been seen by human beings before, and he needed to try and describe it with as simple a language as he could. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And I don't even know how John knew that this was to be wept over. Maybe he understood that this is the only time, this is the only way anyone's name could be read aloud in God's presence. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's Jesus. He is the Root of David. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain. And with his blood, he purchased men for God from every language and tribe and people and nation. And he made them to be a kingdom and priest. And they will rule on the earth. And that is us if we will be rooted in Jesus. Purchased by the blood of Jesus to rule with him. Not to be powerless, but to be powerful. To be mighty in God and mighty with God. This is big news. You know, for me as a young man, I was really blown away to think that God was actually, this was his plan for the future. Revelation is a short book. People make a big deal out of it. But you can read it in just a few hours and get kind of pummeled, but also really get your eyes open and get blessed. Because it really blows away a lot of the confusion. Sometimes we need a satellite image of the earth to remember that God sees everything all at once, and there's nothing cloudy or confusing in his eyesight at all. His perspective is meticulously perfect. And he would show it to you. And this is part of it. Some of it's future, some of it's past. Some of it's tied to the past in a way that's resolved in the future, and it's written down. We shouldn't, any of us, have like this weird thought, like, I just don't even know how this is all going to end up. It's going to end up really well. Go to Revelation 22 with me, because we're going to meet him again. Starting in verse 6, Revelation 22, 6. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You might think that if someone followed Jesus for 3 years and then saw him again in his glorified state, they wouldn't confuse an angel for that. But John did. And the angel lovingly corrected him. You're about to commit idolatry. Don't do this. And it had to be great for him too, thinking, wow, I was just about to worship an angel. I thought, imagine what's going to happen when I behold my Savior again in his glory. Then he told me, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who does what is vile, or let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Guess which part of the equation you want to be on as it regards to that. That's a lot like Jesus saying, look, you can try and pull the weeds out of the wheat field, but don't. Because we're going to harvest it all and we'll sort it out later. That's interesting. Because a lot of time we think that our job is to go around policing the world and saying, that's vile, stop being vile. That's, you know, wicked, stop being, yeah, we can. Of course, you know, if you see somebody trapped in it, you can try and get them out. But they're going to be that way. Sinners sin. They just do. I expect them to do it. But I expect myself to do what is right. And if I want to be holy, I should continue to be holy. And so should we all. Let's pick up. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. He did say that before, but he says things twice to emphasize. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside, verse 15, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Very simply, that's the dividing line. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Are you surprised to see how many times Jesus is described as the root in the scriptures? I love it because my biggest wound as a child was not being rooted, and Jesus gave me a place of rootedness. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Oh, don't let that happen to you. And if anyone takes these words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Please don't let that happen to you. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now I have one more thing to share with you. It's a look at one of the dogs. This is the next photo is a German Shepherd who was born on August 21st of last year. He's our little puppy. He's 6 months old. His name is Shasta. And he's a good dog. But he's a bad dog. He's both. He's both a good dog and a bad dog. He had to have a surgery this week. And so in the next picture, we'll get to see his new headgear. He's got one of those, they called it the collar of shame, or the cone of shame in the movie Up. And the dogs were all sad and embarrassed of the one who had to wear the cone of shame. And I sometimes think that Shasta is also, he came out of his anesthesia really disoriented and confused. And he started, let's go to the next one. This thing bumps into every piece of furniture in the house, every leg, foot, ankle, knee, shin, door, window, everything, table, chair. He's banged this thing into everything that there is. Let's go to the next one. It limits him. It smashes his ears down. He can't hear in the same way that he does. I can tell it's messing with his senses of sight and hearing. Next one. And it's just generally in the way. It's an impediment to his movement and his way of getting around. Now, he's a beautiful dog. He doesn't know it's coming off in 4 days. I try and think, like, what does he think? Like, the rest of his life is going to have this on. He's going to have to deal with this forever and ever and ever. And then I think there might be one more of him, or is that it for him? Okay. Let's go to the next picture, and we'll leave that one up for a second. I take Shasta on walks, and, you know, he doesn't care for this thing. He doesn't know that it was put on him for a very specific purpose and for a short period of time. It's just to keep him from tearing his stitches out. That's the whole thing. That's the only point. So until the wound is healed, until the incision is clean, and you don't have to worry about him getting in there with his own teeth and tearing it out or doing anything else to that incision, they have to keep this on him for a while. It's for his own good. It's because we love him that we put the collar on him, not because we hate him. But he thinks that the collar is awful. And you can tell he does not care for it and does not take care of it. He doesn't take care of anything, but he really doesn't take care of this collar. In his mind, it's like, if I could destroy it and annihilate it, I would. I've seen him trying to chew on it. He can't. I've seen him try and scrape it against stuff. He scoops dirt up with it. He misuses the collar. It's a bad thing for him. But he is going to come off in a couple days, and I think he will just bound with joy, because then we'll be able to go back to doing all of our usual things, playing and running, and we're trying to keep his blood pressure down. But life is really bad for him right now, and he doesn't know it's because we did something good for him and we love him. That's what it's there for. The collar is like an emblem of our love for him. God has given us his law. And when we become Christians, sometimes we read these passages and we find out what we're not supposed to take part in and what God's called us to, and we feel that it's constricting and that God doesn't love us and that he must really just be trying to kill all of our fun and our pleasure and our joy-seeking in this world. And that's not it at all. It really isn't it at all. And so I don't want you to take your Bible and scoop dirt with it. And I don't want you to take your Bible and bash it against trees and try and ruin and destroy it. I know you don't. I'm just saying this. Because my dog is one of God's clearest pictures of me at this moment. Just kind of think it's just because of the stage of life that he's in. And I think it's interesting that in this passage it says, outside are the dogs, when I would let the dogs in. But I know God loves me. I know he loves me, and that his plan for me is a powerful one. If I let my heart grow hard, I will mistreat his word, his prophecy, his plan, his promises, his person. And I don't want to do that to God. Benedict Joseph Labre said, to love God, you need three hearts in one. You need a heart of fire for him. You need a heart of flesh for your neighbor, and a heart of bronze for yourself. I haven't figured out what the bronze one is completely, but the bronze laver is the sacrifice, the place where the people brought the sins. And I think it's a humility. It's also third place in the Olympics. So I don't know, that's what he was thinking at the time. But I want a heart of flesh that's soft for my neighbor and on fire for God and is humble about myself. I'm going to finish this with one last thing that Matthew Henry wrote. And I'm going to invite you to say this with me. It sounds a little bit like wedding vows. But if you would stand, and we'll say this together. I won't make you say it, but it's almost a pledge. It feels a little bit like one of the creeds. I won't read the creed to you, but I love these words. They're simple, and they actually reflect some of the worship songs that we sang this morning, for which I am very grateful. So I will say a phrase, and if you would like to, and you're not, I'm not commanding you to, but if you would like to, this is a way of speaking back to God and saying that you're ready to be planted in His soil and to be rooted in Him as the root, that your life would depend on the root and not the root depending on you. Then you can say this with me. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take the Holy Ghost to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. And I do hereby dedicate and yield my whole self to the Lord. And I do this deliberately, freely, and forever. Amen. Lord Jesus, help us to be rooted. I pray that we would be rooted and established in love, and that You would flood our hearts and minds and spirits with the dimensions of Jesus' love for us. May it fill us and make us disciple-making disciple makers. May we be alive and fruitful to God. May we be children who bear the image of our Father and carry His name well. And God, may we succeed in the things that You have given the work of our hands to do, by doing so in the power that You have provided to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who has taught us these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.